Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. So I'll read our passage for us, and then as we do every week, we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help. So 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the mercy and grace you have already shown us this day, purchased by Jesus on the cross. Father, we know that the only reason that we are able to be here this morning in this place is because of what Jesus has already done. And it is a privilege, and we give thanks to you for being able to be here to pray together and sing together and hear your word read together and sit under the truth of your word together. These are all good gifts from you that we desperately need. And so, Father, once more this week, we ask for your help. We need your help to not be distracted by the attractive things of this world that want to woo us, that call us to place our faith in, to rest in the powers of the world instead of your power and your gospel. And so, Father, I pray that these words would challenge us and convict us. I pray that it would guide us as a church in how we do ministry and in decisions that we make. I pray that it would guide us individually in what we lean on, what we depend on. And Father, I pray that it would also encourage us that you can use weak, frail people for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would guide my words this morning, that you would protect my words, protect me from saying anything that is wrong or that would lead your people astray. I pray that you would lead us into all truth for the glory of your name, from the truth of your word. And we pray all this in the glorious, worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think ultimately these five verses are driven by three questions. These are the three questions Paul is kind of asking and answering in this passage. What outcome are we pursuing? What approach best achieves God's desired outcome? And what content leads to God's desired outcome? Now, you can remove God from those questions and see how these questions are used all the time in different businesses, different places to make decisions. So what outcome are we pursuing? What approach best achieves our desired outcome? What content leads to that desired outcome? So for example, a social media company may ask these kinds of questions. So what outcome are they pursuing? Well, ultimately, the outcome they are pursuing is making money, right? That's the outcome they are pursuing. And so that outcome means they want people to stay on their website or on their app as long as possible so they can encounter more ads, which drive up revenue for their shareholders. Well, what approach best achieves that desired outcome? Well, they've added things like infinite scrolling. When you just go through an app and you're just going to keep scrolling, right? There's no end to it in sight, and it becomes addictive. Studies have shown this, so they add infinite scrolling so people will stay engaged for longer periods of time. They've written algorithms to try and see what content makes people stay on the website. And those algorithms tend to show that negativity, division, and debate actually drives engagement. And so they find that out. And so that approach best achieves their desired outcome. And then ultimately, the content that drives that engagement, as I said, is the algorithm is going to spread the content that causes debate, that causes negativity. And so that's what it's going to show to people most often. And apparently also random cat videos, right? Somehow humans like that, apparently. So, or another example of this would be, so our family last week was able to get away for a few days. We went to Washington, D.C. and toured around. And one of our favorite most of that trip was touring all the monuments there on the National Mall. And when those monuments were designed, they basically worked through these kind of questions. You can imagine the questions they were asking. What outcome are we pursuing in creating these monuments? Well, of course, they want to give a sense of permanence and grandeur and awe, right? That's the outcome they want to achieve in designing these things. So what approach is going to best help them achieve that outcome? Well, they make them huge, right? They're larger than life. The statues of the men are much bigger than a normal human, right? They're huge. They're made of stone and marble and granite, right? They're permanent. They're going to last for a really long time. And so what they make it of, that helps them achieve their outcome. And then the content, right, that they put significant quotes from these men or women, these monuments are built to, and those quotes are put in a certain context, right, to fill the quote with this awe and inspiration that it's supposed to communicate. Look, we can walk through all kinds of examples like this of how the world asks these kinds of questions to make decisions. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us that we should be no less thoughtful about the nature of the gospel. What are we running after as God's people, right? What is the nature of our ministry to be? What outcome does God desire for us? And therefore, how do we ensure that by His grace, we are pursuing or intending to achieve that outcome? So this is the process Paul is walking us through in this passage. And we're actually going to work our way through the passage backwards. So we're going to start with verse 5, then move to verses 3 and 4, and then move to verses 1 and 2. And the reason for this is that Paul gives us the motivation for his approach to ministry in verse 5. It's there that he tells us the outcome that he desires, that God desires for ministry to achieve. So it's helpful to start there and then work our way backwards to understand how his approach to ministry was informed by the outcome he was running after. And ultimately, Paul is writing this. Remember the context of the church at Corinth. Chloe's people had come to Paul and said, look, the church at Corinth is torn apart by divisions. There are people who are attaching themselves to certain personalities, certain leaders. And so he's dealing with this division that has cropped up because they are ultimately relying on the values of the world, on these personality types. And so division has infiltrated the church. And Paul is writing verses 1 through 5 to reveal the foolishness of the Corinthian reliance on human wisdom, on these divisions driven by personalities. And he's wanting to show them how ultimately they're pursuing the wrong goal. They're pursuing the wrong outcome instead of pursuing the outcome that says we should have a faith that rests in the power of God. So it's a simple outline this morning: outcome, approach, content. So let's just work through these questions one at a time, work our way beginning at the end and working our way back up to verse 1. So what outcome are we pursuing? What approach best achieves God's desired outcome? What content leads to God's desired outcome? So what outcome are we pursuing? Look at verse 5 again with me. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So do you see those first two words of verse 5? So that. Paul is telling us, here's the reason why I do ministry the way I do it. I want your faith, Corinthians, when I was among you, I operated in such a way so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, that's an outcome all of us should desire. We should all want the power of God to be the resting place, the very foundation of our faith. We want to be positioned on the solid ground of the gospel. This is what Jesus even told us in his parable, his well-known parable of building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand. If you grew up in church, you learned about this parable. Jesus said, those who listen to my words and do them are like those who build their house on the rock. And when the wind and the rain comes, your house stays put. But if you build it on sand, the rain and the wind sweeps the sand out from under you and the house collapses. Jesus says to us, we want to have our feet on the rock of his truth. And I don't know about you, but I want to build the house of my faith on the unshakable power of God. Right? That's not really a debatable thing. I don't see that I need to convince you of that this morning. Who doesn't want that? Right? We all want our faith to rest on the unshakable power of God, where we can have great confidence and assurance. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why would you want anything to rest on anything less than the power of God? And yet, Paul is saying that there is a way of doing ministry and of pursuing being ministered to that can directly lead to us resting our lives on the shaky ground of human wisdom. This is what Paul wants to highlight here. We say we value this. We say we want to rest on the power of God. And yet there's a way we can do things that sabotages that outcome we want and instead places our faith and confidence on the shaky ground of human wisdom. So before we even get into that, though, these ministry approaches that can lead to that, I first want us to make the distinction clear between the faith that rests on the wisdom of man and the faith that rests on the power of God. I mean, we can see numerous examples of this throughout the Old Testament, well-known examples that if you know Bible stories, you are very familiar with. So, for example, when faith rests on the wisdom of men, when the spies go to check out the promised land, do you remember that? Moses sends the spies to go and say, you go check out the land and come back and report to us. And they go and they look at the land and they are just intimidated and overwhelmed. And they come back and they say, hey, look, there is no way we're going to be able to take out these men. They're too strong. They're too powerful. Their cities are too well fortified. There's no way we can go in. That's the wisdom of men. And it makes sense based on the wisdom of men, right? By man's standards, that was the right decision. But by God's standards, they fell to rest on the power of God. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And when they finally learned to rest in the power of God, what that looks like is saying, yeah, it's a strong people. They have tall walls. But we're going to march in and we're going to obey God. And he says, all we need to do is march around the city for a series of days. And then the last day, march around it 7 times, shout, and the walls fall. That's resting in the power of God. Resting in the wisdom of men is cowardice and fear and disobedience. Resting in the power of God is marching out courageously, trusting God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Or of course, as we just saw, as we move through the book of 1 Samuel, every day the Judean army heard the giant Goliath mocking the living God. And every day, not one single man stepped up to fight him. Because that's the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man says there is no way any individual man among the Judean army can defeat this giant. It's not going to happen. So therefore, according to the wisdom of man, it would be foolish to go out and to get defeated by him, and then we all have to surrender to the Philistine army. That's the wisdom of men. But those who rest in the power of God, like David says, how dare he mock the armies of the living God? I'm going to go take him out. And so David goes, trusting in the power of God, not in himself. And he slings the stone and strikes him in the head, killing him. And he cuts off the giant's head. Listen, we could go on and on with example after example. Nobody wants to be in the category of the cowardly spies or the timid Hebrew soldiers. Like, that's not anybody's goal in life, right? No, nobody wants to be that person. All of us want to be the people who march around the wall in faith and shout for it to fall. We want to be the person of faith and courage like David. And we want to be like them, not because of how great they are, but because of the greatness of God in whom they trusted. We want to share the faith that they had. And that's why this is such an important issue for Paul. He knows, again, that there is a way that we can approach ministry that causes us to place our confidence and our faith in the wrong place. And it can be really subtle if we're not careful. And we will end up, as verse 5 mentions, resting in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. We need to hear this as a church. We need to hear this as individuals. Resting in the wisdom of men will never sustain you through the dark days of your life. It will never sustain you through the hard days, the days of grieving, the days of suffering. The wisdom of men is sand under your feet that will be swept away in an instant. Faith that rests in the wisdom of men leads to doubt, it leads to disobedience. But the power of God is an immovable and unshakable rock under your feet. So when the waves of suffering, when the waves of tribulation comes, when the waves of the dark days come, you'll still be standing, not because of how strong you are, but because of the strength of the foundation that you have been attached to through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Or to say it like Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he has proven it by sending his son to die on the cross. If he's done that for you, what is he going to hold back from you? That's Paul's argument. And so you can rest, your faith can rest on the power of God. That's the desired outcome. That's what we all want. That's what we all ought to be running after. It's the only safe refuge we are ever going to find. So how do we do that? How do we ensure that that's where our faith is resting instead of resting on the wisdom of man? And for that, we need to answer our second question in verses 3 and 4. What approach best achieves God's desired outcome? So look there with me at verses 3 and 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul is saying, Corinthians, I want you to remember how I conducted myself among you. What was my style? What was my approach to ministry when I was there? And to do that, he provides this brief biography of his time in Corinth. And he says, look, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. It seems there are two concepts here. One is weakness, and fear and trembling go together. The original language seems to group them together. So he's saying, I was with you in weakness, and then I was also with you in fear and trembling. So in what ways was Paul weak? In what ways was he there with fear and trembling? Well, we don't know exactly what Paul had in mind, but there are some clear hints in Scripture. So what does Paul mean when he says he was with them in weakness? Well, it seems that Paul was simply not a physically impressive man. He wasn't a physically impressive man in stature or in speech. Some speculate that maybe what he was saying about weakness is that he was sick, but that doesn't seem to be the case. That would be speculation instead. I think it's simply saying that in weakness, that weakness is referring to the fact that Paul did not carry himself, nor did he have the physical stature to carry himself like some of the other famous orators of his day. It's not the kind of man he was. In fact, Paul acknowledged that he had this kind of reputation. He knew what others thought about him. Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "For they say," talking about Paul, quote, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So Paul was well known for just not being an impressive individual with his physical presence. But not only that, it seems it's also possible that he probably had a significant issue with his eyesight. Galatians hits at this a bit because Paul's talking about how, hey, like Galatians, you guys really loved me when I was with you. In fact, if you could have, Galatians, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me, is what he says. And at the end of the letter to Galatians, he says, look, I'm signing this myself with large letters. In other words, typically, Paul had someone write his letters for him. It was his words, his ideas, his thoughts. But he had what's called an amanuensis to do the actual writing, essentially a secretary who would record what he was saying. But Paul wanted to know, to the Galatians to know, my name here at the end, this is me writing now. And he's having to write with really big letters because he couldn't see. So you had this unimpressive man, probably frail, weak, squinting all the time, couldn't really see what was going on around him. In fact, one historian who wrote very early, like this is the year 160, described Paul as a man small in stature, bald-headed, crooked in legs, with eyebrows joining, right? That's his description. In other words, not the celebrity pastor type, right? So he's there in weakness. He's physically weak. He's unimpressive as a man. But not only that, he says he was with them in fear and much trembling. Again, a lot of speculation here. What was he afraid of? What was he trembling about? You know, some say, well, maybe he was afraid of speaking in such a environment like Corinth, where so many great men and orators would have gathered to give these speeches. That seems unlikely that that would have intimidated Paul at all. He had confidence in God. That's clear from his writing. Some say, well, he was afraid of persecution. He had had to face it before. He was probably afraid he was going to have to face it again. I mean, that's possible, but it just doesn't sound Paul-like. In Acts, they tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in prison. He's like, I don't care. I'm going, right? It doesn't seem that Paul had that kind of fear. So what does he mean by he was with them in weakness and fear and trembling? I think by fear and trembling, what Paul means is that he brought the gospel to them with such reverence that it could be described as fear and trembling. In other words, Paul didn't come skipping into town, lighthearted and merry, telling jokes and some kind of just, you know, boisterous personality, right? No, he was humble and trembled at the thought of the message he had to convey. It reminds me a lot of Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he presided over his first communion as a young priest. Of course, this is before he broke away from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, if you don't know, teaches that the wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus before you drink of it. And that, well, it's a metaphysical thing, but they claim it's Jesus's blood you're drinking and it's Jesus's flesh you're eating. And Martin Luther is standing there and he's about to preside over his first communion there in the Catholic Church. And he's realizing the weight of, he's holding the body and blood of Jesus in his mind, and he's trembling and he's just paralyzed with fear. Now, of course, Paul's not paralyzed with fear, but I think it's that sense of being overwhelmed with the reality of the gospel and the good news and the message of what Jesus has done that he has been called to proclaim to the world. The reality is God has a history of using these kinds of men who are weak and who are overwhelmed by the task at hand. Perhaps the most well-known is Moses. God calls him to go and to rescue his people from Egyptian captivity. And Moses says in Exodus 4:10, but Moses said to the Lord, quote, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. He was overwhelmed by the task at hand. Or you have Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, who's overwhelmed with the holiness of who God is. And Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is overwhelmed with the idea that he's been tasked with such a glorious and grand mission that God has called him to. Or you have Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:6, where he's, after God has told Jeremiah what he's calling him to do, Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. You see, God often uses these kinds of men for the glory of his name. In fact, I would say he prefers to use these kinds of people, those who recognize their weakness and their unworthiness for the task at hand. So I just want to encourage you this morning. You may feel unworthy to be used of God for what he has called you to be and to do, but that's exactly where he wants you to be. Listen, I've had conversations with young men who struggle with whether they should go into ministry or not. They struggle with whether or not they believe they're qualified or not. And I say to them, that's exactly how you should feel. I'm going to be really concerned if you come to me and you say, man, I'm perfectly qualified. I'm ready to go. Like, God's definitely going to use me for the glory of his name. I meet all these criteria. And I would say, probably need to go pray and meditate a little bit more. Those qualifications aren't given for you to decide. It's given for the church to evaluate others. So I would hope and pray that a man who feels called into ministry feels unqualified. And then it's up to the church to say to him, I know you feel that way. You ought to feel that way. But we see the fruit of your life, and we believe you to be qualified if it's something you desire to do. Those who recognize their weakness, who recognize their inability, their lack of holiness, their unworthiness, that God wants to use for the glory of his name. See, so often there are church planting organizations that will only support men of certain personality types. And it's the personality types that the world would say are the kind of men who need to plant churches. And look, God can use type A personalities who have strong charismatic personalities. Like, that's not sinful to have that. But we shouldn't disregard the weakness that God wants to use at the very same time. And so Paul says, look, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And then verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit under power. So Paul's saying, it's not just me, even the words, it's not just my weakness, even the words I'm saying, I don't even want my words to be impressive to you. I don't want them to be in plausible words of wisdom that are going to necessarily make sense if you're judging me by the wisdom of the world. Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to use the persuasive speech that the world wants to use to sway an audience, to convince an audience. Paul's not interested in just winning an argument. It's like a high school debate team. If you're familiar how debate teams work, you're assigned a position. It doesn't matter what you actually believe about that position. You're told you have to defend this particular position. And you use rhetorical skills, right? Different ways of presenting arguments or speeches to convince people of this position, regardless of how you feel about it. Paul is saying, look, I'm not interested in that kind of approach to proclaiming the gospel. I'm not here to convince you of something I don't believe in. I'm not here to use some kind of manipulative tool to convince you of something. I'm just here to speak truth and to show you that speaking truth is enough, which I think is what Paul is saying when he says a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul is not saying that his speech needs to be joined with some kind of overwhelming, supernatural, miraculous thing. No, he's simply saying that by the simplicity of my words, by just proclaiming the truth of the gospel, as people come to faith based on that reality, that in and of itself is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because earlier in chapter 1, do you remember what Paul said about how Jews and Greeks view the reality of the gospel? You see that in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, look, if the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, then if anybody comes to faith through the simplistic proclamation of the gospel, that in and of itself is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power at work in the human heart. Here's ultimately the main point Paul is driving home. He was not interested in winning people over to Paul. He was not interested in winning people over to his personality or to his ability or to his rhetorical styles. Paul didn't want anyone's faith to rest on him. He wanted to make much of Jesus so that the faith of those who heard the gospel would rest in the rock-solid faith of the power of God in the finished work of Jesus, not in the persuasive ability of Paul. Look, this has real implications for how we do ministry as a church. It's like Mark Dever says. He says, what you win people with, you win them too. If you win them with entertainment, guess what you've won them to? You've won them to entertainment. And so how do you keep them there? You've got to keep entertaining. If we win people with persuasive rhetorical ability, then that's what we've won them to. We haven't won them to the actual content of the gospel. But not only does it have implications for how we do ministry, it also has implications for what you value in ministry. What are you as God's people looking for? What do you value? Where is your faith resting? I mean, I've heard many people become so committed to an individual Christian leader that when they fall, they walk away from the church. Their faith should have never been resting in that man to begin with. Their faith should have been resting in the power of God. So be careful what you allow your faith to rest in as you pursue ministry to place yourself in. And Lord willing, here in this church, we don't call on you to rely on me or any other elder in our church, but instead to rest in the power of God. So we have to be careful how we approach ministry. What do we do? Because what we do can cause people to rest in the wisdom of man instead of the power of God. And ultimately, that issue comes down to the third question. What content leads to God's desired outcome? Look at verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is Paul largely saying again what he said in verse 4, but just to say, look, he wasn't intending to come with some kind of fancy speech or rhetorical flourish as he communicated the truth of God's word. Instead, he decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But I want you to just read this carefully. Look at verses 1 and 2 carefully and hear the way Paul is making his arguments. This is really important. He says, I did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. Why? Why did he not come with lofty speech or wisdom? Verse 2 is answering that question. For or because, verse 2, because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, the content of the message should drive the approach of ministry. Paul says, because I am proclaiming the cross, because of that reality, I'm not going to come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I just want you to hear the gospel. I want to be sure there are no distractions to the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul reiterating what we've already emphasized, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not persuasive speech, not lofty speech, not the wisdom of men. So if we want our faith to rest in the power of God, then the content of our ministry, the content of our Sunday mornings, of our Bible studies, of our men's and women's gatherings, of our children's classes, of our student Bible studies, of all of that must ultimately be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now listen. Paul's going to talk a lot about a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians. He's going to get really practical. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts later. He's going to talk about church discipline later. He's going to talk about whether you should eat food sacrificed to idols. He's going to deal with all kinds of things. So Paul's not saying all we should do every week when we gather is just proclaim the gospel and then pack up and go home. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that all of those other things, all of those practical issues, all of those life issues we have to deal with and let the Word of God speak to must ultimately be informed by the cross of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to Jesus and His life, His death, and His resurrection. It all comes back to what He has done on the cross. You see, the reality is if we fill our pulpit Sunday by Sunday with nothing more than topical preaching where we address different cultural issues and we talk about 10 steps to this or 10 steps to that, and we are absent the cross, then ultimately your faith is going to rest on the wisdom of men. But if week by week we meditate over the truth of God's word and show how it ultimately connects to the crucified Savior, then your faith will rest on the power of God. The content of our message matters. The approach of our message matters, and the outcome we're running after matters. You see, this is where I believe a lot of churches get it wrong. If your desired ultimate outcome is to get as many people in the door as possible, then you make a different set of decisions about how you do ministry. But if your desired outcome is a fear that what you do could cause people to rest their faith in the wisdom of man instead of the power of God, it changes what you do as a church. It changes how you approach ministry. It changes the kind of men and women you see as fit for different roles. You want humility and an acknowledgement of weakness and unworthiness. It changes the content. You're not ashamed of the cross. You proclaim the cross because you know it's only in the cross that there's any hope of anybody's faith ever resting in the power of God. So my hope is that week after week, we will meditate over the reality that God in His infinite grace and mercy toward us sent the eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh and to dwell among us and that none of us were worthy of such a thing, and that he lived a perfect, spotless, righteous life, that when you trust in the finished work of Christ, it is imputed to you. You are given the righteousness of Jesus, so that when you stand before the throne of God on the last day, you were judged not by the frailty and sinfulness and unworthiness of your life. You were judged by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that Savior, that God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God, willingly laid down his life on the cross, allowed the nails to be driven through his wrist and through his feet, and for the crown of thorns to be placed on his head, even though he could have called down a legion of angels at any moment. And he, on the cross, willingly took on the wrath that you deserved and that I deserved for our sins, so that we would not have to face the judgment and condemnation of God, so that we would not be condemned to hell for all eternity. And not only that, of course, after 3 days, he rose from the dead so that we also one day could join him in this glorious resurrection, so that we would not just be saved from our sins, but that we would be co-heirs with Christ and inherit all that God is storing up for us, the treasures of eternity. You see, when we proclaim that week by week, it becomes less about us and more about Jesus. And your faith stops resting on the wisdom of men, and it rests solely on the power of God that sent his Son to die for you and for me. So by God's grace, let's be sure that we as a church are always aiming at the right goal, that everything we do should be informed by verse 5. Do we want our faith to rest in man or to rest in God? And let's filter every decision through that matrix. And Paul is saying, when we do that, we will inevitably have the right approach to ministry with the right content of ministry, with the right people doing the ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Jesus. And Father, what a privilege it is, even this morning, to be able to remember the work of Christ as we come together for the Lord's table for communion this morning. I pray that even now we would set our minds and hearts on the reality of the gospel and what you have accomplished for us. Father, I plead with you that you would protect us as a church from ever being motivated by the wrong goal, by the wrong outcome. Father, I pray that we would be driven by a desire, as our mission statement says, to present all mature in Christ, that we would lead all to rest their faith in your power and in nothing else. And so, Father, I pray that our approach to ministry, that the content of our ministry would always be driven by that goal, so that the gospel would always be at the center of it, and that even as we come together around this table today, the gospel would continue to be at the center of it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.